Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Since we've already had several shows of hands today, I'm going to ask for another one, which is, what are you doing asking people to raise their hands during a sermon? If you don't want to, you don't have to. But here's my question for you. How many of you have eaten cornflakes or graham crackers in your life? Pretty much all of us. Cornflakes and graham crackers. All right. What does that have to do with anything? We'll come back to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are going to study verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just one verse this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says this to us through his apostle Peter. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. For our outline, we're going to study three main points, but most of our attention will be in the third of those three main points. Three main points, giving most of our time and attention to the third of them. The first thing I'd like you to notice with me in the first place is strangers in a strange land. Strangers in a strange land. Peter uses throughout his letter this theme of sojourners and exiles. That's how he began his letter writing to these Christians, reminding us that our home is somewhere else. Our home is that heavenly glory that Jesus won for us. And until we get there, we are sojourners. We are peregrines. We are pilgrims. We are travelers. We are exiles. We're not in our home country. We're not among our home people. And so this means two things. It means, first of all, that the gods and the goals of this world are not ours. The gods and the goals of this world are not our gods or our goals. The gods that this world serves and the goals that it's trying to reach and obtain and what it wants to get, its desires and its deities, are not ours. We live as strangers in a strange land. What does that look like? Let me just give you three simple examples from Israel's history. Remember in the book of Daniel, the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, verse 12, it says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men, O king, it says, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The exiles of Judah, living in Babylon, it says that when it comes to idol worship, they pay no attention and they do not obey. Similar words are used to describe Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed. Remember that the Jews, well, really all of the empire of Babylon was commanded to worship the golden image. And then in this case, they were commanded to make their prayers only to the king. And the Jews refused. They said, no, we do not belong to this place. We live here. We participate in the life of this country, this empire, but we don't belong to it. And we're not going to obey those rules. The last example is Esther. Do you remember in the book of Esther, chapter 3, what Haman said to King Ahasuerus? He said, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. That's what it looks like to be an exile and a sojourner. This is the imagery that Peter is invoking and applying to Christians. We live in a world that has gods and goals, deities and desires that we must abstain from, that we must stay away from, that we must refuse to participate in. And yet, we find, secondly, that we will still desire these things. We will still desire the gods and the goals of this world. So as strangers in a strange land, we find these two things together, that the gods and goals of this world are not ours, and yet, secondly, at the same time, that we still desire the gods and the goals of this world. That's why Peter's exhortation is necessary. We are still strangers. We're still sojourners. We're still exiles. And we still desire, to some degree, the world around us. We might say, in a manner of speaking, that our nature is not yet home. Our nature is still an exile and a stranger and a sojourner, waiting for that future final glory, but not yet having arrived. And so we still experience inclinations, attractions, desires for the gods and the goals of this world. Well, in the second place, our second main point is the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh. We've seen that we don't belong to this world, but it affects us. And we still feel tempted by it, attracted to it. We still have desires for what the world loves. But Peter says to abstain, to stay away, to let go, to avoid the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh. What are the passions of the flesh? So that knowing what they are, we might abstain from them. Well, we need to define passions, define the flesh, and then combine them to understand the passions of the flesh. So remember, and you've heard this from me many times, remember that passions are motions. Passions are motions toward what we perceive as good or away from what we perceive to be bad. Passions are motions or movements where we move toward what we believe is good or perceive as good and away from what we perceive as bad. Those are passions, the motions of man, the motions of your body, the motions of your soul, as you're attracted to something because you perceive it as good, or you're repulsed by it because you perceive it as bad. Those are passions. The flesh refers to the body and soul of man under the curse of sin. The body and the soul of man under the curse of sin. So therefore, if you put those definitions together, the passions of the flesh would be the motions of our body and soul cursed by sin toward what we perceive as good or away from what we perceive as bad. My body thinks certain things are good. My body thinks certain things are bad. It has desires and appetites. My soul, my mind, my understanding, and my will think certain things are good and certain things are bad. So both my body and my soul think and respond to things that we perceive as good or bad, and we are attracted or repulsed accordingly. But the problem is that sin affects and corrupts both the body and the soul. You see, the idea of passions is not a bad idea. It's not a negative idea. It's just a creaturely idea. It's just human. It's human to be passible, to be attracted to that which is good and repulsed by that which is bad. That's not sinful. That's not evil. That's not bad. It's just human nature. But Peter is saying that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the desires for good, which is actually bad, and the repulsion from bad, which is actually good, because the mind cursed by sin and the body cursed by sin think certain things are good, which are not good, and think certain things are bad, which are not bad. Now, we can test ourselves and say, is this an accurate and faithful biblical definition of the passions of the flesh, by comparing Scripture with Scripture? So please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, well, I should say this. Peter tells us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, but he doesn't say what they are. He just assumes his readers will understand because he he wrote to people he knew, and they speak his language, and of course they will have a much more intuitive and natural understanding of his teaching to them. We have to work a little bit harder. And Paul gives us a list. In fact, the New Testament letters are full of these kinds of lists. Paul tells us what the passions of the flesh are. So in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then skip down to verse 19, and Paul tells us, if you do gratify the desires of the flesh, if you do the works of the flesh, what are they? He says they're evident, they're clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as strangers in a strange land, the gods and goals of this land are not ours. Do you know what the gods of our land are? There are three: pleasure, pleasure, and pleasure. These are the gods of our world. The desires of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the passions of the flesh, all of these things, the desires of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the passions of the flesh, they seek to please. Man is seeking to please himself, to get pleasure for himself. The list that Paul gives us, sexual immorality, drunkenness, anger, envy, all of these things either seek to give pleasure to the body or seek to give pleasure to the soul. Things like fits of anger and jealousies and envy, they don't please the body, but they please the soul. People find great satisfaction in yelling at other people or hating other people in their heart, envying them and being jealous of them or spreading dissension. We tend to think of pleasure in terms of gluttony or drunkenness or sexual immorality. That's pleasure for the body. Those are passions of the flesh with regard to the body. But man also seeks pleasure for his soul. And the list that Paul gives us deals with both the body and the soul. People who cause divisions and separate friends, they feel powerful. They feel like an arsonist who lights a blaze and then admires the inferno. So also people who separate friends and are jealous and gossip, it pleases them. It makes them happy to do these kinds of wicked things, just as much as the person who is gluttonous or drunken or sexually immoral. It does experience certain pleasures, but they're sinful pleasures. And so our Lord and Savior, through Peter, is telling us, those are the gods and goals of this world. Those are the passions of the flesh. You must abstain from them. You must put them away and stay away from them. Those desires, the passions of your former ignorance, as Peter called them previously, you must have nothing to do with them. Do not give in. Do not gratify or indulge the passions and desires of the flesh. Now, before we move on from this second main point into the majority of the sermon, there's two things that we need to do. First, we need to take inventory. The passions of the flesh are common to mankind, but they're not identical in each person. So, what are the passions of your flesh? I saw a commercial recently which shows a youth who steals money from his mom so he can buy drugs. And it asks the question, what do you love so much that you're willing to harm your loved ones to get it? It's a reasonable commercial. It's a good question for them to ask. What do you love so much that you're willing to hurt other people to get it, to give pleasure to yourself? Well, we need to ask the same kind of question. What do you love so much that you're willing to disobey your God? You see, you need to take Paul's list like a flashlight And you need to open the closet, the inventory of your heart, and you need to shine that light on your heart and take inventory and say, these are the passions of my flesh. These are my inclinations. These are my desires. These are the ways in which I attempt and seek to gratify my body and my soul. These are the passions of my flesh. Because it does no good to just deal with this generally, does it? Oh yes, I will abstain from the passions of the flesh. But what are they? And what are your passions? Different people are tempted by different things. Different people are inclined to different things. And each one has to say, I am particularly tempted by this. I desire such and such, such and such a thing, which may be very different from the next person, although it's common to humankind in general. We need to take inventory of the passions of our flesh individually and specifically. And then secondly, we need to take responsibility. We need to take responsibility. Now, I want to say something that needs to be qualified and clarified, but it can't be so qualified that we lose it. It's what I'm going to say could be offensive to some, but that may be a case where it doesn't really apply to you. But then there could also be the case where it does apply to you, but you just don't want to hear it. So bear with me here. In our society, for many years now, and more over the years, culpability, personal responsibility, has been shifted from persons to conditions. It's the common speech of our day to say things like, to refer to yourself and a condition you think you have or have in as something separate from you. And so people will say, my anxiety did that. Or my OCD did that. Or my porn addiction did that. Or my medications did that. People have an inclination to something. They have a desire for something, a passion of the flesh, and they attribute responsibility to that inclination or to that passion. Now, to speak like this is not necessarily wrong, because there are conditions that we can identify, and there are conditions that we can address. So I'm not saying that people can't speak about an addiction or a condition and such things. I'm not denying the reality of conditions and such things. But the problem that I am trying to address is when people attribute their own actions to a condition in a way that implies that they couldn't do anything about it, almost as if they didn't even do it themselves. You see what I mean? So it's partly just a way of speaking more clearly to show that we take responsibility for our actions. Because let's be honest, no needle has ever injected itself into your arm. No bottle has ever forced you to drink it. No plate of food has ever shoved its way down your throat. No device has ever accessed wicked content on its own. You see what I mean? So it's not your addiction that's doing these things. Who's doing it? It's you. And you can say, I have an addiction, or I'm inclined to this thing. This is a passion of my flesh, but you have to take responsibility for it. And as a side note, the more people who think they have conditions or create, who sort of self-diagnose their own conditions, it takes away from the people who truly are suffering from real conditions and do need serious medical help and such things. But today, the common parlance is everybody has a condition and they attribute all of their actions to those conditions. We're not denying that there are such conditions, but we're saying each person is responsible for what they do. So the Christian should say things like this: I got drunk. And then they repent of it. I ate gluttonously. I took those drugs. I accessed that wicked content. I said those horrible things. I did those grievous acts. I indulged the flesh. I obeyed the passions of my flesh. We need to take inventory of our passions, and we need to take responsibility for our passions. You can't say, well, it was my flesh that did it. It was the sin that dwells within me. You need to say, I did that. And yes, I'm inclined to those things. Yes, there's a part of me that desires those things. But your body's not acting. You're not possessed. You chose to do those things. And you must choose not, Peter says. Peter says you must abstain from the passions of the flesh. And is it not true that physical conditions, people who truly do suffer with conditions, it may be more difficult for them in certain ways? Yes, we can explain much, but we cannot excuse sin. Well, this brings us to Peter's command to abstain and to our third and final point. But this is where we'll spend the majority of our time and attention. So the third point is entitled War for the Soul. War for the soul. Peter says that the passions of our flesh, from which we must abstain, are waging a war against our souls. He uses a word that means to fight a war. It's the same word from which you get the Greek word for a soldier. Our passions are soldiering against us. They're fighting against us. They're warring against our souls. And what does it mean that the passions of our flesh war against our souls? It means this, that if we give in to our desires and indulge our desires and live in our desires and practice our desires, then we will be condemned eternally in the pit of hell. Our souls will be sent there, because the end of all those passions of the flesh is eternal condemnation and torment. And those who practice such will suffer that punishment. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2 about the world and the flesh? John said, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John, the Apostle John, is saying those who practice and live in and indulge the desires of the flesh, they're passing away, which is a very mild way of saying into condemnation and destruction. And he contrasts and says that the one who does the will of the Father and is of the Father remains forever. Do you remember what Paul said at the end of our reading in Galatians chapter 5? He gives this long list of the passions of the flesh. And then Paul said in Galatians 5:21, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So this means that we have the apostles of Jesus Christ. Peter says there's a war for your soul. John says the desires of the world pass away. They go into nothingness and destruction. Paul says that if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very real war. Peter says that the passions of our flesh wage war against us. And if we give in to sin and feed it and serve it and obey it, then what happens? What happens is we prove and we make evident and outward something that was already true inwardly, that we don't belong to the Father. We're not of the Father. We're of this world. If we do not abstain from the passions of the flesh, but rather delight in them and indulge in them, then there is no war. There's no war. You're not fighting. You're just giving in. You're actually shaking hands with the passions of the flesh and saying, "We are friends," as opposed to strapping on your armor and plunging your spear into the heart of the passions of the flesh. You see, if there's no war, then you're not an enemy of the world. You're not an enemy of the desires of the world and the passions of the flesh. But for Christians who are born again, who are born from above, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, for us, although we are tempted by these things and though we have a desire for these things because we live in the world and the flesh still affects us, there between us and sin, there is a battle. As our confession says in the chapter on sanctification, there is an irreconcilable war between the flesh and the Spirit. So, brothers, I ask you, the enemy has deployed his forces, And the enemy is not at the gates, the enemy is within the gates. What are you going to do? What's your move? What's your strategy in this war? I want to exhort you to do four things. Four things. Firstly, number one, get on your knees. Get on your knees. The fight against sin, the war against sin, it weighs us down. It discourages us. It often makes us feel helpless and defeated. So the first thing that the Christian must do is to humble himself before the Lord and pray to God. The Scriptures promise. Let's make it more specific. God promises us in the Scriptures that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, what will He do? He will lift us up. God resists the proud, but draws near to the humble. And He has promised us that if we humble ourselves before Him, He will lift us up. So Christians, we must remember that in this war there is hope. There is hope. There is power, divine power, to help us triumph over sin. But the triumphant Christian in this war is not the self-confident one who stands tall and says, "I am strong." In fact, Paul says to such a one, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." No, the triumphant Christian is on his knees. The triumphant Christian is humbly confident in God and says, "O Lord, my God, my omnipotent sovereign, forgive me my many sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, and strengthen my hands to resist sin and withstand temptation and to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to walk in holiness. O Lord, forgive me in the blood of your Son and strengthen me to put sin to death." We must remember that sanctification takes place by faith. We put sin to death because we believe and we trust that we can put it to death by God's power, because He has promised us in His covenant with us to cause us to walk in His ways and to keep His laws. So therefore we strive to be holy and we strive to put sin to death, trusting that God is not a liar. Do you remember when the spies were sent to search out the land of Canaan? The Israelites left Egypt and they came rather quickly to the border of their inheritance, which had been promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. God has covenanted this land to us. It lies before us. And they sent the spies in to search out the land. What happened? 10 of them gave a bad report. But Joshua and Caleb said, what was the bad report? The bad report was, there are giants in the land. They're cannibalistic. These people are crazy and they have fortified cities. There's no way that we can go up against giants and fortified cities of crazy people. And by crazy, not just they think weird, but they do the most heinous and ridiculous things. They're a violent, bloodthirsty, cruel people. They were afraid. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, the Lord will give them into our hands. Joshua and Caleb trusted that God had promised this land to us and we can take it in the strength of the Lord. And those Israelites who did not heed the word of Joshua and Caleb, they didn't believe that God would deliver them. And they died in the wilderness. So what we are saying is that as we come to this war, the Christian who will triumph over sin is the Christian who believes and trusts that God will help him to overcome sin. The Christian who's on his knees saying, "I am strong in the Lord. I am humble. Who am I? But with God's power, I can destroy and resist and withstand." We need to be like David before Goliath, who said, "I will show you that it's not by the might of one's hand, it's not by armor and weaponry that we prevail, but it's rather the name of the Lord that fights for us." So as we take inventory of and responsibility for our sins, we need to humble ourselves and lay them before the Lord and say, "Forgive me. Forgive me my sins in the blood of Christ." And then we need to stand up and say, prepare me and strengthen me to slaughter my enemies to the last one. Which brings us to the second thing that we need to do. After we have gotten on our knees, in the second place, get mad. Get mad. Remember that there is a holy anger. There is a just and righteous anger. Just think of it this way. The passions of man, putting aside the flesh, the passions of man, what do? They respond to what they think is good or bad, attracted to the good, repulsed by the bad. Anger, just anger, righteous anger, sees what is bad and is rightly wrathful towards it, is rightly angry. I want that wickedness to be punished justly. The desire for justice to be poured out on someone or something wicked is righteous and holy anger. And the scriptures tell us, be angry, but do not sin. So there is a righteous and holy anger. There is a righteous and holy hatred. If you walked into the sanctuary, and as you turned the corner, you saw a coiled rattlesnake, what would your response be? You would scream and run away. But what if the doors had just locked behind you, and now you're trapped with it? You've got to do something about it. And what would you do? Would you try to charm the snake and say, can we please be friends? Snake, reason with me. Can we please be friends? No, you would say, I have one choice. I must do something to kill this. I must slay it. I must cut its head off. You would need to summon your courage and with all the violence that you can, kill the snake swiftly and definitively. Well, so also, we need to see sin and regard it like that snake. Be provoked by it to say, this is something terrible, this is something bad, and I must deal with it. I must kill it. I must hate it. I must be angry against it. This is the language the scriptures use. Put sin to death. If you want to kill something, you must be convinced that it needs to be put to death. You must be convinced, this is what I must do. And then you go to the full measure, to the full strength, to truly kill it. It's like if there's a spider on the counter. If you just try to dab the spider, it's not going to die. And then you open the tissue and you try to look, and you didn't actually kill it, and it jumps out. Well, those are my nightmares. If you want to kill the spider, you have to smash it, don't you? But if you hesitantly try to dab the spider, nothing happens. So also with sin, we have to see it so clearly by the light of God's law that we then truly and purely and justly and righteously hate it. The passions of your flesh that you've taken inventory of, you need to open that closet and say, I want to burn this to the ground. Make no peace with sin. It is war, Peter says. We're not just like, we're not drumming up and being dramatic. Peter says, this is war for your soul. Paul says, put these to death. In World War II, the Germans used a very effective tactic, and no one should ever praise the Germans, but we can acknowledge the effectiveness of one of their tactics, which you've probably heard about, the Blitzkrieg, the Lightning War, where they suddenly and swiftly and severely attack, a quick and intense attack to take ground, take the enemy's ground away. And Blitzkrieg is what we need to do against sin, to swiftly and suddenly and severely fight against sin with holy and righteous hatred. Let me give you some examples. Let's say your buddies invite you over to watch a game or to watch a fight, or to play cards or something. That's fine. But let's say that those buddies, in that environment, drink to drunkenness. And they speak all kinds of immoral and blasphemous things. And they play cards not for recreational purposes with a small pot of reasonable entertainment money, but with the family's resources. What should you do? What should you do? You should learn to see it clearly for what it is, to have a holy hatred for it, and abstain. You tell your friends, if you guys are going to talk like that, if you're going to drink like that, if you're going to play like that, I'm not coming. I'm not coming. And then you'll see who your friends truly are. Come on, man. You used to be just like us. Come on, man. What's wrong with you? And they'll call you names and they'll accuse you of all kinds of things that I can't say here. And what do you say? You say, if I must suffer for the namesake, and that's not much suffering, but if I must suffer for the namesake, I will do it. If they hate my Lord and they hate the holiness of my Lord, I hate their sin. I may love them as my neighbor. I may love them as a friend even. But I hate the sin and I will abstain from it. And I hate the cause of sin and temptation. I don't want to be there. Let's say that your girlfriends like to hang out. But when they do, which that's fine, that's great. But when they do, they gossip about everyone. And they scroll through social media making critical comments about everyone. Did you see? Did you see? Did you hear? Did you hear? Or they swipe through dating apps just to see what's out there. What should you do? Abstain. It's nice to hang out with friends. But if such groups are a cause for sin, a cause for envy and strife and divisions, I'm borrowing from Paul's list in Galatians, cut them off. This is war. And we need to realize that, especially for younger generations, the places where we spend time are more and more digital. So maybe the boys have a group chat. What happens in that group chat? What kind of things do they post? What kind of things do they say? Maybe the girls have a group chat. What do they say? What do they post? The spaces that we occupy are not always physical. They're sometimes digital. Whom do you follow on social media? What kind of groups are you a part of? All of these things we must realize they are who we are. What I mean is, we are living our lives in these digital spaces more and more. And so you need to realize that these spaces will be causes at times for the passions of your flesh to be tempted to sin. And you need to see them clearly, have a holy hatred for them, get mad in the righteous way, and cut them off. Make no peace with sin. And remember this, that there's a strange paradox for Christians where they think that if they've been faithful for a good period of time, they sort of can reward themselves with a little unfaithfulness. I've been doing really well at fighting this sin, so I can indulge in it a little bit. I haven't gossiped about anyone for months, but it's okay for me to gossip now. Or I haven't accessed such wicked content for such a period of time, so it's okay if I do now. No, there's no peace. No peace with sin. It can't be controlled. It can't be contained. William Whateley said in 1619, "Lust will always prove the more tyrannical by how much more it is yielded unto." The more you give into it, the more it dominates you. And that applies to all the other passions of the flesh. All other appetites, the more you give into them, the more tyrannical they become. If you let the dog sleep on the bed once, they want to sleep on the bed every night. If you let the child play on your phone once, they want to play on your phone all the time. If you try to negotiate with sin and just dip your toe in it once in a while, because you've been so good about fighting it, you know what's going to happen? You'll be pulled into the pond by your toe. And you will find that the pond is a well, and that the well has no bottom, and that it leads to the abyss of hell. You have to get mad, hate sin, put it to death, and abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. In the third place, I have to make a decision here because time has run out somewhat, and my manuscript has not run out. But I already finished it in Spanish. So bear with me. We may go a little bit over time this morning, but I think that that's the best thing to do. In the third place, get a grip. Get a grip. We've been talking about putting sin to death, abstaining from the passions of our flesh. It is necessary. Just as important is learning true self-control. Learning true self-control. So think about two things with me. On the one hand, we have that which is unlawful. And sin is lawlessness. So by abstaining from whatever is unlawful, we rightly put sin to death. We stay away from all that is unlawful. And sin is often the abuse or the misuse of lawful things. So we need to understand that true self-control does not mean abstaining from the lawful things on this side. I said we need to understand two things, the unlawful things and the lawful things. Self-control, true self-control, is on the one hand putting to death the passions of the flesh, not sinning, not doing that which is unlawful. But true self-control does not mean abstaining from lawful things just because they might be abused. If they are lawful, they are lawful. And we do not have to abstain from lawful things. We must abstain from unlawful things. But self-control knows how to use lawful things in such a way that does not lead us to the unlawful use of lawful things. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, is that in the war against sin, it is common for people to be inclined to think that you should completely stay away from a given source of temptation, which sounds very right, doesn't it? Completely stay away from a given source of temptation. But we must be careful not to throw out what is lawful in the process. We must learn to use that which is lawful lawfully. There are times in the fight against sin where at the outset, yes, we need to completely cut ourselves off from something with violence, and we need to take away from ourselves the lawful use of something until we grow and gather or grow into more maturity. So yes, there is a time for that blitzkrieg warfare which is so thorough that we even abstain from lawful things. But that's not true maturity. That's not true self-control. And so getting a grip means having a handle, having a firm grip on using lawful things lawfully and putting to death all that is unlawful. Blitzkrieg warfare is not sustainable. You can't constantly have this absolute violence against your enemy. Rather, you need to have a sustainable campaign. And true sustainable warfare is no peace with the enemy, but rather using the resources that you have wisely. Now, graham crackers and cornflakes. Did you know that graham crackers and cornflakes were originally developed by two different people who thought that if people would only eat a simple, bland, tasteless diet, they wouldn't struggle with things like lust? They thought that by eating cornflakes, men would no longer struggle with lust. By eating graham crackers, men would no longer struggle with lust, because they saw themselves as denying the desires of the body. If I deny my appetite for food, and this is where the teetotaling movement comes from, if I deny my desire for something like alcohol, just completely, don't eat good food, don't drink any alcohol, then I will deal with my problems. I won't fall into sin. But graham crackers and cornflakes do nothing to fight against the heart battle of lust. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he says, "Why do you submit yourselves to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Why do you refuse to handle, taste, and touch things like foods? But Paul says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but," he says, "they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So how should I fight against the passions of my flesh? Not with graham crackers and cornflakes, but rather with true self-control, with having a grip on the lawful use of lawful things, and no peace with all that which is unlawful. If I treat my body severely by denying good foods and good things like wine which the Lord has given to man to make his heart glad, if I deny my body and I'm severe to my body, that can be helpful to a degree for a time for certain reasons, but that's not sustainable life, and that's not true self-control. That's not having a grip on maturity. That's avoiding to some degree the issue. So are you saying to me that everyone should be drinking alcohol? No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you want to know what really fights against sin, it's self-control. It's saying no to sin and saying yes to that which is lawful. And among that which is lawful, people have freedom to use or not use as they see fit. And we don't pass judgment in those areas. But cornflakes and graham crackers are of no value, Paul says, against the indulgence of the flesh. It's just a joyless diet. It's just misery. So similarly, remember, we're saying true self-control, having a grip, is using lawful things lawfully. So what about lust? God made human bodies to be good. They are good. God made human bodies to desire sexual intimacy, and that's good. Male and female bodies are good. Sexual intimacy is good within the boundaries of marriage where God has placed it and restricted it. But if a man struggles with lust, should a man just say, I'm not going to look at or speak to women? No. He must learn to look at a woman and speak to a woman and restrain the thoughts of his mind and have a normal, regular friendship or relationship or interaction with this woman. But if he just says, I will never look or speak at a woman, that's not true self-control. That's not really restraining your lust. It's just avoiding any possible cause for it. And then if you never speak to a woman or talk to a woman, how are you going to get married? Then you won't have practice of just having a regular relationship. And by relationship, I mean just human to human, being with a man and a woman. What about a woman who has vanity and envy in her heart? She wants to be seen and praised by others, and yet she's critical of others. Is the answer to her vanity and her envy, is the answer, I will now dress myself as unappealingly as possible so that I can't desire other people to see me, and I will not speak with other women so that I can't gossip? He'd say, no, you just need to learn how to dress modestly and learn to love your sisters in your heart. You see, getting a grip means true self-control. It doesn't mean absolute avoidance of all things. It's very common when in the fight against sin for people to make big promises and to have big plans. I'm going to do this. I promise to do that. That's nice, but do people keep those big promises? Do they fulfill those big plans? No, what matters is not some grand promise. What matters is the daily discipline of self-control, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, not with unnecessary self-denial, but with true self-control. Fourthly and lastly, we conclude, number four, get help. Get help. There's strength in numbers. This war cannot and should not be fought alone. God graciously gives pastors, spouses, church members, family members, friends, and more to help us. And Peter has already commanded us to love one another earnestly, not deceitfully, but sincerely, to be open and honest with one another and to help each other. And remember that love seeks the good of the other and love protects the other person. So in this war, we're not fighting against each other. We're fighting beside one another. And in this fight, our Titus 2 groups can be of great usefulness, where discussions of how to handle everyday real-life situations can take place. Older women can teach younger women. Older men can teach younger men. And the older men can tell younger men, graham crackers and cornflakes are of no use in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But the younger person may not know that yet because they lack experience. And they may think, well, if I give myself this severe diet, this will surely conquer lust in my heart. There's nothing to do with it. You see how community can help us to grow and to progress in the fight against sin as other people see our blind spots and other people give us biblical wisdom as well as practical wisdom that they have learned. And also we can encourage one another. We can say, you can fight. You can win. Because this is God's power. There is light. There is hope. And there is forgiveness. in the blood of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. You can talk to saints who say, I have tasted and seen that the Lord, He is good, and He will never abandon us or forsake us. So lift yourself up. Let us go arm in arm, hand in hand. We are sojourners and exiles, not each one on his own pilgrimage, but all of us together going to the same place. And so as sojourners and as exiles, as beloved as Peter calls us, we must abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls and fight together. And we will overcome. We will overcome. We will overcome sin and temptation by God's power and by God's grace. Brethren, remember, the gods and goals of this world are not ours, but we still desire such things. There's a war for our souls, and we must fight it by getting on our knees and seeing Jesus Christ. We need to get mad and put sin to death and all the causes of sin. We need to get a grip and learn true self-control and Christian maturity, the use of lawful things in a lawful way. And we need to get help from one another as we strive to fight against sin and as we travel together in this pilgrim's progress unto the celestial city, knowing that He who promised is faithful and He will not abandon us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask You to forgive us our sins for those times and those ways in which we have indulged and obeyed the passions of the flesh. Please strengthen us and help us to fight, to wage war, to be honest about taking inventory of our sins, taking responsibility for them, and putting them to death by Your power. O Lord, help us, forgive us, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.